Well, good morning. Welcome to this preaching part of the Sunday morning service here at Bethel. I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 18 as our text this morning. Yesterday afternoon, as I was raking some stuff up in my yard, I was listening to a podcast, and the podcast was dated, I think, March 16th. It just popped up as the next one to listen to. I've been trying to listen to current ones, but this one popped up as March 16th, and so I just decided to listen to it, and these guys were talking about the very onset of COVID and how churches were responding. And at that time, the advice was, or the prediction was from the CDC, that this would be about 8 weeks. And I just think how much has changed. And I was just doing a little bit of the math in my head. It's now 9 months since we first went online in March, and just how things change from week to week. So here we are online again, and we're thankful for that, for the setup and for the means to do that. We will anticipate being back together next week, but please look for the communications. We'll work week by week. Acts 18 is the passage this morning. I'm going to do the first part of that. So let's begin in verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1, and then there's a map that's going to come up that I want to refer to. Verse 1 says, after this, obviously that's referring to Acts 17, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, I think we may have a map. I'm not seeing the map on this side. Where should I look for the map? Up here? Okay. Are they seeing the map? Okay. Just trying to coordinate. So I'm looking up at a screen, and you're looking at a map. And on that map, I can't do my pointer, so I'm going to have to talk about this verbally. In the upper left-hand part of the screen, in the orange territory, is Macedonia. So in Acts 16, the Macedonian call was for Paul and his friends to go to Macedonia, which they did. And they had that stop in Philippi. They were jailed there. They went down to Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea, where they encountered opposition. And then last week we were down in Athens, which is in the green section in the upper left-hand part. And if you see Athens there and go just about an inch maybe to the left, you see Corinth. That is where Acts 18 is occurring. So let's pick up in Acts 18 and verse 2. So in Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. We referred to this last week, that the reason, and you have in these territories of primarily Gentile people, you have synagogues, is because in Rome, the Jews were expelled from Rome, and so you had Jewish people occupying these cities, and if you had at least 10 men, you could set up a synagogue. So that's why Paul was able to go to the synagogue in predominantly Greek Gentile areas. And so verse 3, he finds these people. We're going to see God directed them. But in verse 3, it says, because he was of the same trade, tent makers, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. This is the first time in Scripture that we have Paul's occupation named. So we're going to talk about that here in the sermon. And so here's what he did in verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, they were coming from two different areas. Paul was occupied with the word. This is different than what he was doing in the previous verse. I'll point out why in just a moment. He was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. That has a heavy feel to it. I mean, it has a different feel than how he responded in some of the other places. We're going to see why in just a moment. It does indeed have a definite heaviness to it. In verse 7, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Here's the ironic thing. His house was next door to the people who had been rejecting him. So he goes next door to the place that he had received so much opposition. Now, Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue where people were opposing him, he believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, here is where we get something that is different from what we've seen before and really where the weight of this sermon is going to land. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. Now, that's where I'm going to stop the reading this morning and where we're going to spend the bulk of our time together this morning in this text. The title that I've given to this message is Ministry Fears. I'm giving it that title because of what the Lord says to Paul here in these verses that we just read. I think in every occupation, not I think, I know, in every occupation and in every stage of life, there are fears. This is a reality. I think, though, that there can be perhaps, I don't know, but I'm just assuming, there can be perhaps an assumption that fear is more easily handled in a ministry context. I think the reason we may think that is because we know there are fears in a ministry context. I mean, we're seeing that here with Paul. But I think because we spend most of our time in a ministry context talking about God, that fears are more easily dealt with. And I want us to see from this text that regardless of the context, that fears are real and they need to be handled in specific ways. I have 2 points to this sermon. I want to look at the circumstances in Paul's situation that were leading to his discouragement, because we have some specific things being said here, and then the encouragement that comes. Those are my 2 points this morning. So let's look at the circumstances. I want to trace back, this is going back a few chapters, to just kind of highlight what's been going on with Paul. Let's put this thing together to see why God speaks to him in the way he does in this chapter. The first significant situation in Paul's ministry travels is in Acts chapter 13 and verse 8. And that's the passage where this magician, this guy named Elymas, opposes him. The reason I'm going back to that is because Paul says to him, "Stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord." So there's something specific. It's not just kind of saying things. He's actually identifying what's happening. That God was paving a way here, a way that was prayed for by the church at Antioch, and that Paul and Barnabas were walking in. God's leading them to the right people. And here we have this zinger come, this Elymas guy, who's attempting to turn them away from the straight paths of the Lord. In a certain sense, we could say that nearly every attack, every piece of opposition is attempting to do that very thing. And so that's why I go back to that is the first significant ministry friction that Paul has and how he's identifying that. That in that context, the leader of that city was a person who wanted to hear more. So here's a potential worshiper of God who's not going to hear the message because the servants are being distracted. I want to remind us of this and kind of pull this together. If we fast forward the Apostle Paul's ministry when he's in prison in Rome, while he's in prison in Rome, he's writing these prison epistles, these prison letters. And Paul writes these words that are very familiar to us, but I want to hear these words in the context of a passage like Acts 18, and we're talking about Acts 13 and the opposition, that Paul is forming a theology of how friction ministry oppositions operate and our response to them. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, stopping there, Paul understands the schemes of the devil. In Acts 18, he's right in the middle of his second missionary journey. He's got a lot more to go, but he's had these things happen, and he's formulating, what's happening? What's wrong? Is it just a different worldview? Is it me? Is it how I'm presenting the material? What is it? And here in Ephesians chapter 6, he says that there are schemes of the devil, and they're not just one scheme. There are lots of different schemes. And he says in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So as he's writing that, I'm sure he's probably thinking of the flesh and blood that have come against him, and he's concluding here, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood primarily. That's not our major attack. But it's against rulers. It's against authorities. It's against cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. Well, I preached on this a number of years ago. I made specific mention of the fact when he says the evil day, he is talking about the fact that there are some days that have specific attack that are going to be very intense. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. And that's the objective, to stand firm so that we can walk in the paths that God has for us, so that when the oppositions come, we're not turned away, so that there may be future worshipers of God. Satan wants nothing more than to have less worshipers of God. So that's Acts 13 that we were in with Elemas. I'm tracing kind of Paul's journeys here and kind of summing this up. In Lystra, he was stoned and he was dragged out. In chapter 15, he goes down to Jerusalem because these converts, there's this group that's come in and is telling them, in order to be genuinely saved, you need to believe what Paul says, plus you need to be circumcised. And so we have this big council. Then after the council is over, we have a division between Paul and Barnabas. Then he begins his second huge missionary journey. Lots of travel. Let's not forget about the wear and tear of travel. Specifically in his day, he's thrown into jail. He's beaten with rods. In Athens, he goes down to Athens. As we mentioned last week, probably his friends wanted him to just kind of detach, to recuperate, to enjoy a city that's very intellectually stimulating for him. But he is so burdened that he goes to the synagogue and begins to talk with people. And in Athens, he's primarily alone. Most of the time he's there, he's alone. Now he goes to Corinth. Corinth is about 30 to 50 miles west of Athens. Athens is the intellectual center. Corinth was the commercial center of the known world at the time. Unlike Athens, Corinth was a much newer city. It was a lot that was going on there. There was two particular trade routes. And so lots of people coming into Corinth. With all of the commerce in Corinth, there were ships coming and going. You could find anything in Athens. I read a list of the kinds of stuff they had in Athens. It was an extensive amount of stuff. But even more sinister than just stuff, you could do anything in Athens. Any kind of moral debauchery could be found in Athens. And it's not unexpected, because when you have that many people coming and going from all over the known world, they're bringing everything with them. You could do anything in Athens, and there is virtually no moral restraint. This is where Paul is coming, and I want to tie in here a very significant statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So here are the letters to be written later to the churches that start in Corinth. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So the title of the sermon here is not out of bounds to say there are genuinely ministry fears here, because Paul himself says this was the condition of his own heart. Now, we've gone through some of those things. Let me tie them together. What was it that what were the circumstances that were coming into Paul's life that were discouraging to him, that were causing him to be there in weakness and in fear and much trembling? Let me sum them up this way. He is depleted of mental, emotional, physical, and relational strength. His resources are depleted. This is the experience of Elijah after the Mount Carmel, the famous Mount Carmel situation, when he has gone through all of these ministry things and he is just depleted, and he sits down under that tree and he wants his life to expire. And so what does God do? We know that God lets him sleep and God feeds him. God doesn't give him the next mission right away and just say, get busy. He gives him the things he needs because his resources are depleted. Secondly, Paul's lonely. He's alone in Athens, as we mentioned. He is alone the first part of Corinth, because we know he has people join him, but he's alone when he comes into Corinth. I think we tend to, if we're not experiencing this, we can tend to underestimate the power of loneliness to discourage people. Some of you, in hearing that right now, feel that. Like, you know that. You live with that. Thirdly, there are insurmountable ministry obstacles that Paul is facing. What is bringing on this discouragement? Insurmountable ministry obstacles. Corinth is an intimidating place. Let's just face it. Cities are an intimidating place. You go into a place like New York City or Los Angeles today and think about that in terms of just starting a church or ministry. It's intimidating. Corinth was an intimidating place. Knowing where to begin and what to do can be discouraging, especially if you're by yourself. Decision-making in uncertainty is fatiguing. There are financial challenges. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9, it's interesting when you pull in these other passages, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, Paul says, the brothers who came from Macedonia. Now we know in chapter 18 and verse 5, this is Timothy and Silas. So in 2 Corinthians 11, 9, the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So there are financial needs that Paul has that he is under strain about. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. Fourthly is rejection. What's putting this heaviness into Paul's life? Rejection. Acts chapter 18 and verse 6 says, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. I wanted to stop on this because this marks a shift in Paul's ministry. I mean, he's saying it right now. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, he's already had ministry to Gentiles, but he is making a ministry shift here to go primarily to the Gentiles. This is really, really significant, because later, Paul is going to write in Corinth. So not on this particular journey, but later when he comes back to Corinth, he's going to write the book of Romans from Corinth. And these are the words that Paul is going to write in chapters 9 to 11 of the book of Romans about his own countrymen. And this shift that occurs in Acts 18 and verse 6 has had a significant impact on what he writes in Romans chapters 9 to 11. Listen to two verses from Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's talking about Jewish people. I don't want to cheapen this at all, because this is a significant couple of verses. I don't want to cheapen it in the sense that, you know, Christmas comes and you don't get an Apple Watch and, man, that's just heavy and it's really disappointing to me. Okay? But is there a, this is by way of application, is there a God-shaped burden on your heart that you don't see coming to fruition? The reason I'm asking that question is that Paul was naturally burdened for his kinsmen, the Jewish people. He had come to see the fullness, or was coming to see the fullness of Christ and of being in Christ, and he wanted them to know, and there's this constant rejection or disinterest or marginalizing him or pushing him out or not listening to him, and over and over and over again, and that burden just seems like it's being diminished and is not coming to fruition. This is discouraging. And it can be discouraging to you too. When some thing that you desire to see, some incredibly significant thing, reaching your neighborhood, the salvation of your family, when those things don't seem to come to fruition, that can be discouraging. So what I've done here is really just kind of bring out what is in the text that's on Paul's heart, in Paul saying, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." The factors that converge to make discouragement very real. Even you can taste it. It's so real. But the text doesn't leave us there. It doesn't leave us in the discouragement. There is encouragement that comes. Look again at Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. It says, "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" Let me just list for you some encouragements that come as a result of what God does here. I want to give one general one that I don't want to miss. Number one, Paul receives a fresh word from God. The most important personal piece of information that Paul is going to share in his life by way of testimony is his own conversion. We know that because in the text that comes up at critical times about how Christ met him and he was converted. Here, he does not go back to that. He does not think about that moment. Now, he could, but what we have here is a fresh word from God. And let me just go right to some application here. When was the last time you received a fresh word from God? Now, there are things that we have, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, even if you're a newer Christian, that you go back to for encouragement. You mark something in your Bible. You have on an index card something that you wrote. Somebody sent something to you, and so you have that posted so that you can remember. All of those things are good. But we need a fresh word from God. We need a fresh word from God in discouragement to know that God sees me now in my discouragement, and God is seeking to bring me out of that, and we need a fresh word from God now. So if we were having community groups now, this would definitely be a question to ask. when was the last time you received a fresh word from God? This almost goes without saying, but I don't want to assume this. Here we have a man who doesn't have the completed Bible. So God comes to him in a vision. We're not talking about some unusual way that God comes to people. God speaks to us through His Word. And so what I'm talking about here, is there some way that God has directed you to something in His Word? Now that could have come through some means like an individual who speaks something to you that recalls a passage to you. Or it could come purely from reading the Bible and there's a verse that just kind of sticks out to you. And you know the Holy Spirit is presenting that to you. But when was the last time that you got a fresh word from God? God says to Paul, I am with you. I think this is very interesting. Why do we have a tough time with this? Why is it that we need assurances that God is with us? We were talking a little bit about this in our pastor's meeting this last week. You know, in heaven, I don't know that we're ever going to be threatened with forgetting that God is with us. Because when you go to these passages in the book of Revelation and God is at the center, And there's no need for night there, and the light of the sun illumines things, that there's never a time where we're walking around heaven and there's kind of this fear that comes over us, and oh, where's God? Oh, we're in heaven. But that will be settled for all eternity. But for now, there is this possibility, this cloak or this darkness, where we forget that God is with us. And that God, in His kindness, reminds us of that. And doesn't chide us, kind of like, come on, I'm omnipresent, did you forget that? How much bigger can that be? I think we can all relate to Psalm 106 and verse 21. It says, they forgot God, their Savior. It's almost like the text is saying, the one who saved them, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. We know those great things in Egypt and parting the Red Sea and all of that and providing for them and manna and all that. And they forgot God in that. Folks, if that could happen to them, it happens to us. It happened to Paul. And it may be happening to you right now where you need this reminder that God is with you. But can I urge you to go a step beyond just my telling you that? That you seek a fresh word from God. That you seek for God to speak to you through His Word and give you something that it was just like it was written today. But the Spirit of God through the Word of God speaks to you in a very specific way. Paul received a fresh word from God. Secondly, his financial help. I alluded to this earlier. We can almost miss it in the text if it weren't for that verse in 2 Corinthians 11. There is reason to believe that there were financial constraints that Paul was facing here. In verses 3 and 4, he's tent making, which means he's working this occupation to be able then on the Sabbath day to talk in the synagogue. So he's working all week. He's going to the Sabbath, on the Sabbath. He's going there. He's a Jewish person not working that day. And he's reasoning. But this burden is on his heart for the city, and he's constrained in that. He can't do that the other days of the week. And so in verse 5 of Acts 18, it says he's occupied with the Word, which seems to lead us to believe there's a change there from his tent making to being occupied with the Word. And if you put into that 2 Corinthians 11 verse 9, that there was encouragement that came to him, not just by way of the people, but perhaps an offering that we believe was taken by the Thessalonians for him, that he then is able to live off of that offering to be able to present the gospel in a broader way. I want to just make this application by way of a point under encouragement. Let's not underestimate the help that a financial gift can be to people. I know that should be assumed. I mean, who doesn't love money? You know, who couldn't be blessed with money? But could it be that there's a need to put that on our minds right now. We talked about benevolence and the benevolence offering and so forth. The benevolence offering is great. We want you to give to that. But the Spirit of God, as you know, is not constrained to work in one or two ways. And so God may put it upon your heart to give in a financial way in some capacity to an individual. May not even be in within our church. Maybe outside of our church. But let's not underestimate the power of a financial gift to alleviate someone's discouragement, because that definitely helped here with Paul. Number three, what did God bring to help encourage Paul? Number three, friends. He brought friends. Back in chapter 15, we saw this intense relational struggle. I am so thankful that the Bible is so candid. We've said this many times. The Bible's very candid about the weaknesses of biblical figures, about the problems, all of that stuff. And in chapter 15, you have these people who couldn't have been closer. I mean, Saul and Barnabas, they couldn't have been closer, and yet there is this paroxysm, is the word, and it is a sharp disagreement. It is a serious, serious issue. These relational struggles are very real, even to these saintly figures like the Apostle Paul. It can become, for any of us, and whether you're in ministry or not, you're going to have relational struggles. It can be very easy to become cynical. Well, people are just that way. Well, he's just that way. Well, you can't trust people. And stay away. Just stay away. Or we build defense postures. You know, some people build defense postures by taking on sort of a comical sort of demeanor where everything kind of is jokey-jokey, sort of keeping the conversation at a certain lighthearted. And it's not that jokiness or laughter can't be medicine and good for the soul. The Scripture says that. But if the conversation is always brought to a levity, then that can be a defense posture to keep people away from the most sensitive parts of our lives. These are not mechanisms, staying away, cynicism, or developing defense mechanisms, which are so common for so many of us. These are not ways to help with transparent living, which the gospel encourages us towards transparent living. We don't have to keep covering ourselves. It's the heart of the gospel, because the gospel covers us and we can be fully present to fully love, that even if we are hurt, that the gospel can heal those hurts. In verse 5, it says of Acts 18 that Timothy and Silas joined Paul. Listen to a word about what happens when Timothy comes. Timothy and Silas come from different directions, but Timothy's coming from from Thessalonica. Paul, we've seen in previous passages, has a huge heart for the Thessalonians. Listen to what's said in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, Thessalonians, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." And just stop right there and think about this. Here is a person who's ministered to other people, who longs that they be in connection with God, but also longs that they be in connection with Him. You know, it's like, I long for you. Do you even want me around? And Paul gets this news that, yes, they want him near. That there is this mutual affection that they have. And he says in verse 7, "For this reason, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." That's the news that Timothy brings. You can imagine just the encouragement that is. I want to talk for just a moment about this very significant relationship that we see first in verses 2 and 3 with Aquila and Priscilla. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard these two people, husband and wife. We have a little bit of their background. They came from Rome. They were, and this is speculation, they were probably Christians when they arrived in Corinth. There's question as to if Paul was the one that brought the gospel to them. Most likely they were Christians when they arrived in Corinth. We're saying that because at the end of Acts 18, their theological understandings are a little more developed than just brand new Christians. So they came from Rome, and they are in Corinth, and they are tent makers. Now, the word tent maker there, we think of like an easy up tent and tents like that. We're seeing a lot of tents these days. Could be tents like that, but most likely they are leather workers or workers in some types of fabrics, goat's hair. As I understand, I'm not saying that kind of like I know. I don't know. I don't even know. I think I pet a goat once at a petting zoo. But they would work with goat's hair and various types of leathers to produce a certain garment that could keep away moisture. And so that's what they did. That was their occupation. And so Paul is apparently had become skilled in this as well. This is how important this friendship became to Paul. It says in Romans 16, verses 3 and 4, greet Prisca, sometimes her name is referred to as Prisca or Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. I love this phrase. This is just so endearing. I mean, it's so amazing. Who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentile give thanks as well. These are dear friends of Paul. They had become dear friends. I want to mention this just because we're talking about Priscilla and Aquila here. Even in my saying their names, I say Priscilla before Aquila. Many times in the Scriptures, she is referred to before him. Now, in a patriarchal society, for the woman to be mentioned before the man is very rare. And so for Paul and Luke and the other writers to do this on occasion is something that they're making a point by. I think there's a couple things we could say from that. There is obviously a respect that is brought to women because of Christianity. We've mentioned that before. But second, it is believed that she played a more prominent role in the church, that her leadership, her gifts, her talents played a more prominent role in the church. And so she is referred to first. This is just an interesting note and something for us to think about. So God brought friends. Here's another thing that God brought by way of encouragement. God brought a gospel-fueled purpose and mission. I mean, we could almost say God repurposed and remissioned Paul in this statement. And don't we need that? Don't we need that not just to go back to when God called us to something when we were in seventh grade or at a camp service or giving our whole lives to God, that we need repurposing. It says in Acts 18 and verse 10, this is such a powerful phrase, I have many in this city who are my people. Man, think about that. Think about God saying that to Paul. There are many in this city who are my people. Now, Paul had seen many people. He'd walked around the city. We don't know to what extent, but he had seen, you can't help but to bump into people in Corinth. But for God to say, there are many who are my people. There are future worshipers here, Paul. Comparatively to where Paul spent his other times in cities, he spent a long time in Corinth. It says he spent 18 months there. So he obviously is acting upon what God is telling him, and he's digging in. One of the discouragements of life is that your work didn't matter. Whether it's ministry or some other type of work, that your work just simply didn't matter. No one noticed. Nobody responded. Nobody signed up or volunteered. Corinth would be fruitful, because there are future worshipers there that God is drawing to Himself, and God wanted Paul to stay at it because those people would be worth it. And it was worth it to stay. Now, to conclude this message this morning, I want to draw out three implications just to talk a little bit more about fear and how to address fear. Number one, we need to address our fears. And we need to identify them and name them. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, even to say this, I'll be honest, feels a little uncomfortable for me. But I want to say it because it's right here. Here is a man who said he was afraid. Let me just talk to men for just a moment. I think we would all concur with the fact that fear is not gender preferenced. That fear is an equal opportunity across both genders. But when was the last time you were with a man and he talked about a fear that he had? So here it is. We all have fears, but many of us are not willing to talk about them. Or maybe we could state it this way. There's not the venue to talk about them. Here is a man who was willing to say, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. God specifically addresses Paul's fears. I mean, he says in verse 10, no one will attack you to harm you. Now, there's going to be opposition. We didn't read those verses. There's going to be opposition. But, you know, Paul knows how this thing goes. You go to the synagogue, Jews get riled up, somebody does something, and pretty soon stones are flying, rods are beating, throwing into prison. Who wouldn't be afraid of that? We can't romanticize that to think that Paul just kind of willingly stepped into that, kind of like, you know, hey, here's the, put the cuffs on, I'm ready to go. No, that's fearful. It's fearful to walk into that. And so God specifically says, no one will attack you to harm you. It's not that there won't be opposition, but he won't be harmed. God specifically in that moment is going to address that fear. It had to have been a fear of his. So let me ask you, what are your fears? This last week, with our pastors, I brought this up to them and just said, give me some fears that you have. Let's pause. Let's talk about fears. And I wanted to do this so that you could hear fears that came from pastors. So here are some of them. This, by the way, was compiled, I would say, in 3 minutes. So this is not like thinking about it for a week. If we were to think about it, we could probably multiply the things in here. Here are some of the fears that were brought up from our meeting. Ministry busyness crowds out people ministry. Becoming so busy, I cannot show up to be fully present for my family. Becoming weary in many COVID-related decisions that I become indifferent and let people in the church splinter off into different positions, thus undermining the unity in the body. My lack of vitality in ministry becomes a hindrance to others. Fear of ministry fulfillment. Fear of my usefulness. Does what I do make a difference? Fear not seeing the harvest fields because all I see are the faces of people who have left the church. Fear being ignored or disrespected. Fear that my daily sins will become a cause for my family or friends to turn away from Christianity. Fear of my inability to fix things. Fearing the decisions my children and future generations will face. Here's one, really sums up so much. I fear the unknown. I fear the unknown. Fear of a dissatisfaction over personal growth. Fear having victory over personal discouragements. Listen, that was compiled 3 minutes from a pastoral staff meeting, where at the end, we were talking about COVID-related things most of the time. At the end, I said, oh, by the way, and we talked about it a short amount of time. Again, we were in community groups. We would ask this question, and we would ask our community group leaders to not answer the question for people, but to just let it sit there and let it weigh on people. So here's the question. Can you name a fear? Don't talk out there. Well, I fear for our economy, or I fear That may be personal to you. I'm not saying it isn't. But let's not talk about out there. I'm talking about in here. What do you fear? Because one of the ways of dealing with fear is just to keep lacquering it over, to keep pushing it down. And I think as Christian people, we think if we can lacquer it over enough with enough Bible verses, it's going to take care of itself. Somehow that Bible is going to get down in there. It's going to take care of that fear. But God spoke to Paul, and He said, I am with you, do not fear, and then here are the action items. Here's how you have to act on that, Paul. It's not just going to dissipate. It's not just going to go away. It's like a ministry, like a little shot of something you drink, and it kind of makes you feel, kind of dissipates the symptoms for a while. The problem with some of us is we've been ignoring fears for decades. They didn't dissipate. They've only morphed into different things and gotten bigger. Can you name your fears? Those fears have to be addressed biblically. And so this leads me into my second point. Ultimately, having faith and trusting God is the core answer to nearly every concern in life. Ultimately. However, having faith and trusting God does not eliminate the possibility of great fearfulness and its aftershocks. I say this because sometimes people can simplistically think that godly people do away with fear instantly. Like they just walk around with some sort of confidence about them and they don't struggle with this. Or, even worse, they don't get afraid. They just face life very confidently because they have God and they're trusting God. I'm showing you a passage. I'm reading words from the Bible about a guy who is obeying God. He's in the will of God. He's on a missionary journey. And he says, I am with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So let me state it this way, in other words. In other words, Paul here in Corinth is not Jonah. I want you to think about Jonah for a moment. Jonah is going away from God. I could put up a map of Paul's journey and a map of Jonah running away from God, and they would look almost identical. Because where Paul was going and where Jonah was going was like on the other side of the earth at that time. One guy, Paul, is doing it and he's afraid. The other guy, it says in Jonah 1, in the middle of a massive storm, is fast asleep. And it says fast asleep. He didn't just nod off. It's not one of these quick sort of naps. He is fast asleep. And it says in Jonah chapter 1 that the people around him were afraid. And they're not even Christians. So here you have in one scene, guy that's obeying God and he's afraid. Here you have in another scene, a guy that's not obeying God and he's not afraid. And I'm pointing that, put those side by side with each other, that you can be directly in the will of God and struggle with fearfulness. Doesn't mean that if you're not struggling, that you're out of the will of God, but I just want to point out that there's a way of dealing with fear that sort of numbs it, just kind of keeps pushing it to the extremities. That it's not normal to not be afraid. It was normal to be on a boat in the middle of all that and to be afraid. But Jonah had pushed that to the side. He had numbed himself. Just because there is fear does not mean you're doing something wrong. Or that you're out of the will of God or in the wrong place or with the wrong person or wrong, wrong, wrong. It doesn't mean that. Could mean that you're in the will of God. And that these fearsome foes are coming in and trying to dissuade you from walking that path. This song, Cling to Christ, has this phrase in it. Voices tell me I'm condemned and that I can't draw near. That phrase came to mind as I was studying this. Those fearful voices. Look, this is not going to happen. You're never going to see this happen. This does not matter. All these voices that come in tell us we can't draw near. Trusting God is ultimately the answer for everything. But trusting God does not keep fearfulness out all the time. And then number three, and finally, God uses people as reminders of His presence with us. God didn't just tell Paul, "I'm with you, keep going," and he continues on alone. I believe God directed him to Aquila and Priscilla. I believe that God directed Timothy and Silas to come at that time. Like Adam, our tendency is to move away from God. That's our tendency. That's our default. That's what we do. To forget what is true about God, to forget God, that's what we do. So God reminds Paul, "I'm with you." Jesus reminds us, Matthew 28, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Why did He say that? His presence with us is the most kind thing He could possibly do. Our friendships with people are reminders of the presence of God with us. And let's stop on that at this time of the year and think about that. Speaking of God with us, God sent an embodied person to be with us. He came to us in a person, albeit it was a little baby, and all of God was in that little baby. This is not simply like a nice thing to say, but you really ought to have some friends. No, we ought to be godly friends to people, pulling alongside people, because this is one of the ways God uses this truth of being with us to remind us He is with us, is through our friends. God is with us to carry the fears and the weights of our lives. And this is why in Romans chapter 12, when it tells us to present ourselves a living sacrifice, and then immediately talks about our gifts in the body of Christ, that we pull up alongside one another. It says in verse 10 of Romans 12, "Love one another with brotherly affection." Verse 13, "Seek to show hospitality." We've read these several times. This is one of the ways that fear is minimized. I want to be careful not to say done away with. Because we can spend time with a person and just being totally encouraged and then walk away and those fears descend again. So here's the point. Pursue intentional friendships where Christ is at the center. It doesn't mean you talk about Jesus every time you're with them. But intentional friendships. And by the way, Christians need those kind of friendships, and so do non-Christians. To be able to pull alongside people and bear burdens that represent to others that God is with us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these truths today. I pray that You would help us as we go away from this time of worship, that we would not soon leave the topic of fearfulness in our own hearts. I pray for those who are lonely. I pray for those who are thinking about the fears of their own lives. Lord, help them to get the help they need to address those things in biblical ways. But most of all, help us to remember Your words, "I am with you. Do not fear." Jesus, thank You for that reminder at Christmas time that Emmanuel, You came to us, God with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.